Please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter and to chapter 2. Page 860. We're going to pick up on our series in Peter's first letter tonight. This morning, after Christmas break. And next week, although it says in the ministry sheet, I'll be doing the next chapter. In fact, that's wrong, and that's my fault that it's wrong. In fact, it will be Rob Perks who is doing the next part of 1 Peter and chapter 2. So that's to look forward to next week. But here we are. And I want to ask you, as we just open this chapter and engage again with what Peter has to say to us, I want to ask you if you know who you are and where you belong. And ask you also whether you know where you're going and why. You see, quite a lot of time people avoid those questions because they don't have the answers. I guess most of us here tonight would like to think we do have the answer to that. But still, they're pretty searching, aren't they? Who are you? And where do you belong? And where are you going? And why? And most people in our world will avoid those answers because the answers scare them. But of course, for the Christian, the answers are not scary. They're not scary at all. They're wonderful answers, wonderful truths to live in the light of. For the Christian, they're not scary. They're wonderful and clear. And here in his first letter, Peter is eager that the Christians to whom he is writing understand what the answers are. Remember, he's writing, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, to God's elect, people whom God has chosen, people who are true believers. And he's writing to them across the whole ancient world, strangers, he says, in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Peter is writing to people in different situations, in different stratas, as it were, of society. He's writing to the rich and to the poor, to the famous and to the infamous, I guess, before they were converted. He's writing to those who know very little and those who are well-educated, people in all circumstances and situations, a huge variety of people. And they need to know that in this world in which we live, they are strangers. They're just passing through. They need to know that they don't belong here. And they need to know and remember that they have a real and better hope and more lasting inheritance than any other possible. We looked at that some weeks ago as we looked at chapter 1. And we've seen, a few weeks ago, that an appropriate response to such grace, such goodness that God gives us, well, is lots of different things. Essentially, it is to concentrate. We saw verse 13, Peter says, on the basis of God's goodness and love and the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ, gird your minds. Literally, the sense there is if you would gird your loins, as they would say in the olden days, meaning to kind of gather your skirts, and if you're a man, I guess, to gather your cloak around you, pull the belt tight, get ready for action. So he says there's that same sense. It's almost as if there's a belt around your brain and you kind of pull it tight to pull it all together. Stop being distracted. Prepare your minds. Get ready for the fight. Prepare, he says, verse 13, your minds for action of chapter 1. Verse 15, he says, of chapter 1, be holy. You see, in part, that's going to mean living as strangers here. And in part, it will mean to recognize that your security and your faith and your hope are in God. He deliberately phrases it like that. That what it means to live in this world is that we don't belong. And that should be reflected in everything that we do. In all the priorities we set. In our spending habits. Right across the board. And in our treatment of one another. And as we saw at the end of chapter 1 in our studies before Christmas, that must have a practical outworking in their lives and relationship with one another. And that someone who has responded to the gospel, that is the good news of the Lord Jesus, has, as he puts it in chapter 1 and verse 23, been born again. Not of perishable seed, that which will rot and die, but of imperishable seed, that which will last forever. Through the living and enduring word of God. There is a whole change in nature going on that should be embraced and nurtured, says Peter to these new believers. Yet as we follow through the great news of a change in our nature, so here in chapter 2, Peter wants to say, not only have you changed in nature on the inside, but actually you have also changed in circumstances on the outside. Look at what it means, he says. He's talking of Jesus Christ. He says, you're growing up to be mature in the Lord Jesus, to know him, to love him, to be mature believers, to be imperishable seed, grass that grows and that isn't going to get swept away. He says that you're growing into something really very special, and that's what we're going to look at tonight in verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, says Peter, this living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when you open up that passage for the first time, it sounds really, it's lovely, isn't it? I don't know how else to describe it. But there are some very significant things going on here. Just start for a second with Peter's name. Because you remember, if you think back to your gospel, back to the gospel accounts, that Jesus, when he met Simon, said, you shall no longer be called Simon, you will also be called Peter. Literally, Cephas. Literally, rock. Now, there's a different word here used for rock and stone, I grant you. But there is a sense in which there's something quite deliberate on Peter's part, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to these believers about that which does not change and that which they're being built into. That the rock writes to stones and says, look at what God is making you. And he makes the picture so graphic, doesn't he? You see, he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one, on whom the whole church is built. He is the one on whom everything else rests. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, there is one foundation, there is no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. And yet remember, so as Peter writes of Jesus Christ, this is the one who was so badly rejected. John tells us in his gospel that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. Here is the one who is most precious to God. And like him, we too are precious to God, being taken together and built into a spiritual house. The language that he uses is really quite remarkable. Just picture for a moment what would happen if you sought to build a house. In fact, we can do better than that. We can look back into 1 Kings chapter 8 and we can see what happened when the very first temple was built in the land about which Peter is writing right now. If you turn back in your Bible to 1 Kings and chapter 8. And it's page 243. And 242, 1 Kings chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 6, 241. I'm going to refer to chapter 8, but let's look first of all at 241 and chapter 6. Just cast your eye across chapter 6 of 1 Kings as Solomon engages people to build the temple. And what does he say? In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign of Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long A cubit is about half a meter, so it's 30 cubits long and 20 wide and 30 high. And the portico at the front of the main hall of the temple was extended, the width of the temple, 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits. Cast your eye down to verse 7. In building the temple, any block stressed at the quarry were used. And no hammer or chisel or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Verse 14, Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling. Verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary with the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. Verse 21, Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold and extended the gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which were overlaid with gold. He overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid the gold of the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. And so it went on from there. Turn back to chapter 8. And he comes to God and he says to the people, as he's about to pray, verse 15 of 1 Kings 8, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city or any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for your name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. Verse 20, the Lord has kept his promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, in which the covenant of the Lord he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt, and so on. We could read on. I won't for the sake of time. Here in 1 Kings is this picture for us of the great sense of the presence of God. Were we to read on into the rest of chapter 8, you'd hear Solomon's prayer of dedication. And by the end of the prayer of dedication, verse 54 in 1 Kings 8, you read, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from the kneeling before the altar of the Lord, where he'd been kneeling with his hands spread towards heaven. And he stood and he blessed the assembly of Israel. And what happened? The whole thing was filled with the presence of God. They couldn't continue what they were doing because God had set his presence there, and he filled it with fire and smoke and so on. Just imagine in your mind the scale of what's going on. A place, a building for God to have, as it were, his manifested presence on earth. I don't know how big it would have been. Probably something about the size of this hall, maybe a little bit narrower. And the whole thing was laid in with gold. And all the stones that went to build it were only dressed at the quarry. And no hammer or chisel was placed. And they would have had a key cornerstone in one place from which everything else would have been built. And the whole thing would have been set from there. You get the idea of scale of what must have been in its time, with the massive bronze pillars and the chains and the carvings and the huge sea for the priests to wash and so on. It must have been the wonder of the ancient world. And what was most amazing was that God chose to manifest his presence there. If anybody wanted to say, where is the God of Israel? He's there. And Jonah went on that sea trip and he said to the people who were about to throw him into the sea, well, the God I serve is the God of the Hebrews, who made the earth and the sea and the land and everything else. And if you go to the temple now, well, that first one was destroyed thousands of years ago. And in Nehemiah's day, as we've seen on Sunday evenings last year, a poor replica was built. And actually that one was knocked down too, and there was another one built after that. And what is it? Just a ruin. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, a time will come, is coming and has now come, when true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain. And you're entitled to ask, I guess, where does God choose to manifest his presence today? Says Peter, here. Here in you. That's where God chooses to build that which men and women can see of him at work, day by day, moment by moment. Here, look around you, says Peter. It's here. You want to know what God is doing? He's doing it in you and you and you and you and me. Here, in God's elect, strangers in the world, what we call the Church of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is doing with you and me and other believers, actually it's this. He is taking us piece by piece and building, as it were, a spiritual temple to show to the world outside God is at work. I don't understand how that works, but he's doing it. Peter describes us, these stones that are being moved into place, like you might put together a jigsaw, only in three dimensions and immovable. He says these stones, well, we are a spiritual house, and to be, he says, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If ever there was an antidote to the idea that you go to a special building, here it is. Because there's no real stones. We are the stones. If ever you're worried about the fact that we meet week by week in a school hall, worry no more. Because actually, we're just as much a part of the Church of Jesus Christ as any, maybe more so than those who live in a, who worship in a stone-clad building. If ever there was an answer to calling anyone a priest, an antidote to calling anyone a priest, then here it is. For Peter says that all believers are that building. And all believers serve as priests, offering spiritual sacrifices as they offer themselves to God, their service to God and their honouring of God. What does a priest do? Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Describing what went on in that temple in Jerusalem, or its present equivalent in the same place, but poorer. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and he performs his religious duties. And again, that same priest, well, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And speaking of Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, when this priest had offered for one time, for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But here's the point. Priests, that's what they do. They offer sacrifices. I wonder if you recognize in yourself that you're a priest if you're a Christian. People will say, I need to phone my priest. Somebody said to me just recently, I've been looking for a church in Chippenham, and I've written, and one or two priests have answered me, to which I wanted to say, well, if you'd come to our church on a Sunday morning, you could have had coffee with a whole room full of them. Because that's what the Bible says. And here we are, believers. Us and all those others who are strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, America, Europe, Africa, Australasia, and so on and so on. And we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But hang on, you say, I don't offer spiritual sacrifices to God. I don't know what you're talking about. How can I offer anything to him? The answer actually is really very simple to that. Paul writes to the Romans and he kind of tells them there in Romans chapter 12. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. Page 800. And having there in Romans chapter 11 and before, and what precedes, described the glory of the good news of the gospel, he says to the Roman Christians, I urge you, brothers, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer what? Well, your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual, your reasonable act of worship. Don't conform any longer, he says, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, here's an example. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. For just as each of us has one body and many members, so these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who form one body and each member belongs to the others, we have different gifts and according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion with his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him give it diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. As this temple is being built up, says Peter, as we each fulfill our role as parts of the temple, so the sacrifice that we offer to God is saying to him as individuals, here I am, use me. And some he will use as pastors, and some as preachers. They're the same. Well, you know what I mean. And some as encouragers. And some as chair setteratus. And I know there's overlaps, and there's meant to be. And some as treasurers. And so, you get the picture? And they're the sacrifices we're to make as we all play our part. And Peter justifies such a claim as he makes of being built into a temple like that by quoting scripture. And he quotes it from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Peter, for in scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. As he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, we're not going to turn to it again for the sake of time, but there in Isaiah is this picture being painted of utter condemnation for a people who are way off the mark, who are ignoring God, who are turning to other things. And in the midst of a people trusting falsely in the wrong thing, Isaiah promises the coming Savior. And he says, look, here is this stone coming, and this doesn't change, and you can trust it. And we see that he's come. Now to you who believe, he says, continuing in verse 7, this stone, this cornerstone, this set stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, well, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. His first quotation there comes from Psalm 118, and I don't know whether you're familiar with it, maybe you'd just like to turn back with me to it. Again, Psalm 118, page 433. If you're ever feeling low, and you want to be cheered up, turn to Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, says the psalmist, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And then the psalmist goes on and he paints the blackest of pictures of how bad it had got and how awful it is. And remember, Peter is writing to a people who are having to put up with trials, which he says mean they have to suffer grief all the time for being believers. And the psalm has the same sense. And yet in the midst of the horror and the pain and the swarming around him like bees in verse 12 comes this good news that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and that the Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. To you who believe, this stone is precious. Because the builders have rejected one, but actually he's proved to be the one who they needed all along. I'm not a builder, but I understand that when they choose a cornerstone, which is the foundation stone for a building, they go through the quarry and they, I don't know whether they still do it this way, but I guess they used to kind of do the blasting or do the digging or whatever they did, and then there'd be these boulders lying around, and they'd choose and they'd see what the shape was and could it be cut and was it heavy enough, and then eventually they would choose one corner or foundation stone. And you know that they do that because if you go up to London, you walk up Whitehall, you will see on some of those great buildings like the Ministry of Defence and so on, you'll see these great foundation stones, and the Lord Mayor of this and the Captain that and all the rest of them, they had, or maybe the Queen in some places, they had these foundation stones, didn't they? Maybe if we ever have our own building, we'll have a foundation stone. I don't know. And it's carefully selected. And after careful selection, they cut it to size and with great ceremony and all else and so on, it's built. But Peter wants them to realize, wants us to realize, wants us to remember that in the case of Jesus, while God declares him precious and we who believe know him as precious, to those who don't believe, he's a stumbling block. In other words, they trip over him and they fall flat. He's the one who they really did not want to be the capstone. Remember this morning we were looking at Matthew and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they came, and of all the people they didn't want to recognize it was Jesus. You've ever had a conversation about religion, people will often chat along with indifference about your going to church and your interest in the Bible and maybe an invitation to Christianity Explain course and all that kind of stuff until you mention Jesus Christ. And then you get a reaction. Very often that is true. At that point you'll see the grimace take hold and the tone change and the rejection come. Here, says Peter, on this one, that despite the world's best attempts will not go away, here with this one are stubbed toes. Here with this one is fallen pride. Here are people who disobey the message. That is the message that Jesus brings, that he alone is Lord. Therefore they must repent and believe. Which is what, he says shudderingly, some were appointed to or destined for. I don't understand how that works. Maybe it's that they were destined to reject the message at the time they heard it and tripped over and fell. Maybe some were destined to reject the message forever. Maybe some were destined to reject the message at first. But you, he says, you're different. You who have responded in repentance and faith to this living stone rejected by men, but precious to God. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Imagine again this great temple building for a second. And down at the quarry, there's all this rubbish lying all over the place. And there's a big stone here, and there's a little stone there. And those who know what they're doing, they've gone around the quarry and they've picked up the grubby bits and the little bits and the big lumps, and they've shaped them and they've changed them and they've brought them to the building and they've fitted them in just where they needed them to be. That's us. That we may be and declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. You and I, we must see and engage in what we are now a part of. He says that we've been called out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Have you ever been through one of those long tunnels, the road tunnels, and it just seems to go on and on and on, and it's dark and it's dismal, and they tend to put lights on them these days, I know. But have you ever been in one of those tunnels? I remember going on a church holiday, actually, some years ago when we were in St. Albans, on a church holiday in Devon, to a kind of hidden beach. And to get to this hidden beach, somebody knew the way, and they gave me directions. It took me ages to find it. But I went through this tunnel in a cliff face, and there's a whole stream of people behind me, and they're saying, you know where you're going? And I said, well, I follow the instructions, and it was dark. And we went further and further and further, and it got darker and darker, and I was wishing I brought a torch. And all of a sudden, it cleared. And we'd gone from this darkness into the glory of a beautiful sandy beach, and the sun was beating down, and I've never been able to find it since. Like a blind man coming at last to see a glorious sunny day. Maybe like a prisoner coming at last to see the freedom of the open countryside. We've been called not to be left on the slag heap at the quarry, but to be part of a glorious building that He is making. Once, He says, you were not a people. You were spread around. You were rejected. You were lost. But now, He says, you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Recognize, says Peter, recognize what you are. Recognize what God has made you. Not simply a change in your nature on the inside, but a change in your circumstances on the outside. Look about, see one another, and praise God for what He is building. We're going to see as we engage next week and in the subsequent weeks how that should apply. But he starts off the application with these important words in verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, since then, and let me paraphrase him, since then you are no longer down at the quarry. Since then you are being built into this holy temple. Since now you are aliens and strangers in this world. Since you have had a change in nature and a change in circumstance, since you are aliens and strangers, well, be what you are. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Recognize the security and the love and the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and honor Him.